one we haven't been to in a while. The book of 1 Peter, if you want to head there. Towards the back. And there is a table of contents. No shame in turning to that. That's why they put it there. I mark mine ahead of time so I can find it and not look bad. And then I print it out, you know, so I can write on it. So I could have the Bible open to anything and you wouldn't know. I could just... 1 Peter chapter 1. I always like reading about Peter because he usually makes me feel better about myself. because if a guy like he could be used, then there's hope for about any of us. If you remember, just as introduction, back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, it says, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. That was his call. He was out fishing, doing the thing that he loved to do. If you read the other Gospels, he had some encounters with Jesus. I don't think this was a cold call where a stranger came up and said, hey, yo, follow me. And, oh, sure, that sounds good. No, he'd heard Jesus. It seemed like he'd had some encounters with him, and then when Jesus called him, he knew it was worth following. And in that, it says, straightway they left their nets and they followed him. And that's the kind of guy Peter was. Peter, when he did something, he went all the way. He might go all the way the wrong way, but he's all in every time. He's like one of those guys who doesn't do, you know, splashing the pot. He pushes all his chips to the center every time, win or lose. And, you know, sometimes he falls really hard, but he also repents really hard, too, when that happens. I like it because he was a fisherman. Now, those of you who grew up in Maine, especially those of you who've spent time around the coast, not to generalize, but fishermen, at least in Maine, aren't necessarily known for their being articulate or scholarly. Not that they're not smart or intelligent, but education is not necessarily a requirement to drop traps and haul nets and cast a line. It's not. And he was a fisherman. And I like it said in Acts chapter 4, after the resurrection, he is disputing with the religious leaders. And Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It doesn't mean they were stupid men. It just means they hadn't been classically trained. They hadn't gone to school for theology, but yet being simple men, being real men, being around Jesus made them worth taking note of. The occasion of this book, you can tell from the language and some of the things that it addresses in here, that most likely it was written around 67 AD. In 64 AD, in Rome, Nero was the emperor in Rome, and there was a fire, big fire, Rome burned. You've probably heard the analogy or heard the little phrase about Nero fiddling while Rome burned. I don't know that he was playing a fiddle necessarily, but he was ruler when Rome burned. A lot of people believe that Nero himself started the fires because he wanted to rebuild, and the only way to get away with that was to have it destroyed. But even whether he did or not, he certainly was blamed on some level for it, and that wouldn't stand. So he decided to blame it on Christians. And as a result of that, some persecution started up. There was a historian. He was a senator, a Roman senator. His name was Tacitus. And this is what he wrote about that time. In fact, this is an interesting quote because it is one of the very early non-biblical references to Jesus. This historian named Tacitus wrote, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with the skins of animals and were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." The Christians were blamed. They confessed to being followers of Christ. Because of communion and the Lord's Supper and it being called the body and blood, they were wrongly accused of being cannibals and sacrificing babies. That's why they were looked at so horribly. And they were killed in all manner of ways, including being dipped in tar or wax and hung up in Nero's garden. And he would set them on fire, and then he'd drive around shrieking naked because he was nuts. So that was Nero. You are a Christian, you might have the honor of being dipped in wax and become a candle for him. Peter is writing this in 67 AD, a couple years after this, as the persecution is ramping up. And I think as we go through this book, you'll see the heart of a pastor. He's writing to encourage these people who are going through it or who are soon to go through it. You know, in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, when Peter was restored, Jesus said to him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "You know, I love you, Lord." "Well, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." And I think some of what we see in this letter is Peter attempting to do that and to comfort those who are going to be going through difficult things. This is how it starts. 1 Peter 1:1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we talked about apostles a little bit this morning in our section in Ephesians. He was one who was sent. He was one of the 12 picked. In fact, he was of the inner circle of the 12, one of the three, Peter, James, and John, that were brought in to see various things that the others didn't, the Mount of Transfiguration, the raising of Jairus' daughter, some other stuff. And he was an apostle. He was sent. Interesting, he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout these regions. Now, he uses a word there, it's diaspora, which gives the idea of seed that's just been thrown. I mean, today when we plant, we use a grain drill, or some of you guys have those little things you push along in your garden that plants the seeds at the right interval, and you're very precise about how far. In the olden days, you're planting a field, got a bag and a hand, you just huck the seed, you know. You'd grab a handful of seed and you'd throw it here and you'd throw it there. Jesus told the parable of the guy who went out to sow seed, and he talked about the guy just throwing seed, and some of it fell on good soil, some of it fell on the path, some of it fell on rocky soil, and, you know, different types of soil. He talks about these strangers being scattered. Now, that phrase had been used to talk about the Jews, because multiple times in their past they had been dispersed when they had been kicked out of Jerusalem by, been taken. Well, the Assyrians took all the northern tribes out, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, all of that, it took the Jews out of Jerusalem and Judea, Babylon, and all of that. They were scattered into other places, but almost like, not crushed, but rather just scattered like the wind to sprout and grow in other places. And he's writing to these Gentiles, and as we go through the book, it's very obvious that these are Gentiles. And he says, "You are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And I think that's how God uses us sometimes, is to scatter us into different places. Sometimes he'll rip you up from where you're at and throw you in another place so that you can grow and bloom there, hopefully. He calls them strangers. aliens is kind of the idea, not like Star Trek aliens, but illegal aliens, only not so much illegal, just foreigners. He calls them foreigners. And of course, they're not the only ones called foreigners. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about those who died in faith. And they were Old Testament saints. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, even embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's what we're supposed to be. This is not our home, right? We're citizens of another place. We're here. We have to live here. Because we live here, we have to use the money that's here and take advantage of the system that's here, the language that's here, some of the customs that are here, the food that is here. But ultimately, we're just passing through. There was a letter that was written very early as an apology to certain aspects of Christianity. It was the Epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus. I'm sure you all have a copy of that somewhere. But in it was written this about Christians. It says, Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country or their speech or their customs. They dwell in cities, both Greek and barbarian, each as his lot is cast, following the customs and the customs of the region in clothing and in food and outward things of life generally. Yet they manifest the wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own state. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents of it. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens, and they endure all disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land a foreign land. They pass their days upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And that's what it tells us in Philippians. Our citizenship, 3:20, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven when we wait a Savior. This is not our home. And you guys watch the Olympics? Are there any Olympics people here? I was really disgusted at the picnic to see people like Glenn telling me they don't even watch that. I mean, it's such cool things happen in the Olympics. You know, you see all the nations, the parade of nations. That's my wife's favorite part, to watch all of them march in their native costumes. To me, not so much. But it's still interesting to see. What's especially interesting to me is to look at some of the nations coming in and then compare them to when the United States come in. Now, we always have a big contingency because we send a zillion people to the Olympics. But when China marches in, you pretty much know what the people are going to be looking like coming in. You know, Kenya comes in, they all look like Kenyans. The United States comes in, you don't know what you're going to get because you got some of everything that's just kind of mishmashed together. We have people from every different culture and heritage are all mashed up together in the United States. And I think the kingdom of God is like that in a lot of ways too. We're all citizens of the kingdom, but man, we have some different paths. We have some different looks. We have some different cultures to us. And he says, you guys have been scattered throughout all of this region, but you're elect. You're chosen. God has picked you. You know, in chapter 2, he's going to say that you in the times past were not a people. You were just, you weren't of any particular nation, but now you're the people of God, that we are chosen. And it's not like by accident. You know, this wasn't chosen because God just threw darts at a board and some names came up. He said he chose you according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. One of the things that God uses to really prove that he's God in the Old Testament is he says, hey, you know, if you really think you're God, tell us what's going to happen. You can't do it. I'm the only one who knows the end from the beginning. And he sees the whole of the parade. He's from a different vantage point, and he knows what's going to happen perfectly. And yet, even with all of that, knowing, he still chose us, which is surprising. But we're picked according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That means to be set apart for something. God the Father chose you, and then the Holy Spirit sets you apart. He And not just away from, because sometimes we get in the mindset of Christianity that, well, you can't do that. You need to stay away from that. And you shouldn't be near that. And don't touch that. And don't do that. And don't be around those who drink, smoke, or chew. You know, I mean, you want to stay away from this and that. But sanctification from a biblical standpoint is not get away from that thing. It's not set apart from something. It's set apart to something. It's you're called away from wherever you were at to be set aside for God. And so this idea of sanctification is not so much, and we'll see it as he talks about being holy in a minute, it's pulled apart for God's special purpose, his special use. unto obedience. You know, we start talking about foreknowledge and predestination. In fact, it's interesting, one of the commentators, and I just had to take his word for it because I don't know how I'd figure it out, but he said there were at least 200 areas where there was a parallel between the book of Ephesians and the book of 1 Peter, that the things that are said in both of those books just tie together hand in hand. And I guess he must have made a list somehow. I didn't study it to that degree, I'll be honest with you. But we talk about foreknowledge and election and predestination, and we have a tendency to think, okay, well, someone might be predestined and chosen for heaven, or, you know, that it's all a heaven or hell issue. But Peter says, no, you were chosen, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You were sanctified through the Spirit. But not just the heaven and hell, you were picked for obedience. You were actually chosen to be disciplined ones, to be his disciples. That's really what he wants for us. He picked us because he wants us to be different. He wants us to follow him closely, be obedient. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. This idea of separation for something, and then he brings in the sprinkling of the blood. There's only three times in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled. There was once when the people made a covenant with God before Moses in Exodus 24, where he read the law and they all said, we'll do it. And then he took some sacrifice blood and he sprinkled it on him and said, okay. Then there was when Aaron was called into service as the priest. He had blood sprinkled on him as a consecration as a priest. And then there was when a leper was cleansed. There was some sprinkling on him. And I think, you know, you've kind of got that same idea with us. We certainly are a royal priesthood. We certainly have been entering into a new covenant with God, and we certainly were sinful people that were cleansed. Kind of like how Peter threw in God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ in the same verse. Little Trinity action there. Not explicitly taught, but yet very present in that one verse. He says, same thing Paul normally says, grace unto you and peace, but then he changed it a bit so it would be his own thing. And he said, well, Paul says grace and peace. Well, I say grace and peace multiplied. I give you more. But considering some of these people are going to be burned alive for their faith, they probably need a little extra. And he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be, that's eulogitos, where we get eulogy from. He's speaking very highly of God. He's saying, oh, God is awesome, Father of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, he understands that it takes a lot of mercy for a guy like Peter to become an apostle, and it takes a lot of mercy for people like us to be used. He's begotten us again. That's King James speak for we've been born again. Born again, just like he said in John 3:3. You remember Nicodemus came to him and says, hey, we know you're from God because nobody could do the stuff you're doing unless they were from God. And Jesus says, really? Unless you're born again, you can't even see the things of the kingdom of God. You're telling me that you know this is true because I'm doing miracles? I tell you what, if you haven't been born again, you don't have a clue what's spiritual and what isn't. And Nicodemus gets kind of messed up by it. He says, well, wait a minute, I'm an old man, born again. Am I supposed to crawl back in my mother's womb? I don't get it. I don't think I'll fit. And, you know, she's old. I mean, how's this going to work? And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about physical birth, spiritual birth. There's the birth of the water, you know, the water breaks, and then there's spiritual. And Peter's saying the same thing, that we've been born again, which is nice because, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The problem with that verse, you read that, right? And that's a great verse. That's the kind of stuff you put on your refrigerator or you put on a little card in your mirror so you can remember it. You put on your dashboard or, I guess today's culture, you get it tattooed on you. I don't know. But it's hard to actually wrap your head around it because, okay, I'm a new creation. All old things are passed away. All things are become new. Except I still remember the old things, right? And that's the problem, is you remember the old you. I remember the old you. The worst thing is when you run into somebody you haven't seen in 20 years and all they know is the old you. You know, when we were at the fireworks, I ran into a kid from high school. Kid, right? We're both 43. I haven't seen him since we were 18, so as far as he knows, I'm still an idiot. I was talking with someone the other night. She's not here, so I can tell you about it. And we went to school together. She was behind me a couple years in school, and just telling me some of her past. And my memory's shot, I'll be honest with you. I do really good short term. Like, I can read stuff and then... But my long-term memory, it's just not what it used to be. That's why I'm married. My wife tells me my old memories because I forget them. She's like, oh, yeah, I used to live in this place. Don't you remember we rode the bus together? No, I don't really remember. You sure you don't remember? Because there was that one time when I was on there and I'd gone through some stuff and I ended up losing some of my hair and you were throwing stuff at me on the bus and making fun of me. I'm like, oh, really? But that's okay. You know, I forgive you. And I'm like, and it wasn't okay. I mean, I'm like, really? And like, we talk about some of this, but I really did that? I really did that. Yeah. But you were just young and stupid. And are you sure you forgive me? I can't believe I did that. I was that kid. Oh, I remember getting picked on the bus. I remember when Carl McDonald used to take his class ring, just crack me on the head with it when I was... Well, she remembered when that Steve Brown used to take that thing and throw it at the back of my... What a moron, you know? And you think, that guy, well, that's all passed away. You're a new creation in Christ, right? Why do I still remember that, though? That's the bummer of it. And, of course, God never forgets. He doesn't. He's God. How do you forget? But he does choose not to remember. So even though you and I would... There are some things I wish I could unremember. You know, I have the conversation with my kids sometimes. Well, why can't I watch that? Because what has been seen cannot be unseen. And there are a lot of things that I watched that I wish I hadn't watched, and I'll never get that image out of my head, and I wish I could scrub it out, but there's no brain bleach. I mean, you see it, and it's there. Well, but God chooses not to remember. He's God. And so in his eyes, we are what we're going to be. He says, the moment we're saved, you've been justified, you've been sanctified, you've been glorified. Only truthfully, we're justified the moment we're saved. We're in the process of being sanctified until we die and we're in his presence or he comes back, and then we're glorified. But he sees the end from the beginning. He sees it all at once. Well, he's made us alive to a living hope. We have a hope. In fact, remember from Ephesians in chapter 2, he said, before you knew him, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are now made near by the blood of Christ. That was us. We were hopeless. We were strangers. We were countryless, promiseless, peopleless. But now we've been given a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. I like the sound of an inheritance. I don't know about you. I mean, it's a bummer that someone has to die before you can get left something, but the idea of an inheritance is a great thing. To an inheritance, and this is a special one because it's incorruptible, he says, and it's undefiled, and it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So you've got an inheritance, and of course this is to a people who need hope, who are facing difficult things, and he's reminding them, don't forget, you have an inheritance. It's already been set aside for you. It can't be corrupted. It can't be ruined. It won't wear out or fade away, and it's reserved. No one else is going to get it. It is for you. You know, you read different verses, and we all have weird ideas of what heaven is going to be like. A lot of it, unfortunately, is shaped by Looney Tunes and things like that, you know, sitting on a bad middle ages art, you know, you're sitting on a heaven, on a cloud strumming a harp or something like that. But there are certain verses, like where he talks in John 14 that he's going to prepare a place for us, you know, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And so people start thinking, oh, I'm going to get a mansion, right? Big place. What's it going to be like? You know, think of the most plush mansion you could think of with the built-in hot tubs and the tennis courts and the pools and all of that. Well, this must be way better. I'm not really looking forward to that. I'm not thinking I'm going to spend much time at home anyways when I'm in heaven, personally. Looking forward to being in his presence. I'm also looking forward to, you know, seeing all the stuff that I missed. Reviewing the tape, I guess. But more than anything, I'm looking forward to a new body. I look more and more forward to that every time I get up and look in the mirror, you know? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this rotting part, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You know, and he talks in another spot about our vile bodies being changed. When you read that and you're 18, you're thinking, vile body, what are you talking about? Hit 43, you understand. You know, by the time you get 70, 80, I'm assuming you really know what he means by vile body. That's one of the bummers about watching the Olympics, is they're all just chiseled, you know. They're all perfect specimens of, some of them freakishly, though. I was watching some of the swimmers today, and these ladies who have these big lat spreads under their arms, they look like, you know, fanned out cobra when they do that, because all they do is the backstroke. It's a little weird, but just saying. But they're kind of like, you know, the perfection. But the interesting thing, if you watch, because, again, I like to watch the competition. My wife likes to watch the backstory, you know. She'd watch one race a night with a two-hour piece about this athlete and their family and their wonderful struggle against adversity. When I said, why am I watching, I should be watching karate, the archery, the judo, why did you tell me, I don't care about them, tell me like a week before or a month after. I just want to see him, you know. Well, where was I even going with that? I don't know what I was, no. Wow, see what happened? I told you my mind was gone. But corruptible bodies, thank you very much. But part of the backstory in the beginning, like they were, it's in England, and they were showing some of the, that's what happens if you don't take good notes, you just say anything. They were showing some of the backstory in some of the English athletes, and one of the guys they showed was Roger Bannister. I don't know if you remember Roger Bannister, but he was the first guy to break 4 minutes on the mile. It's pretty impressive. I mean, a bunch of guys do it now, but still, it's an impressive speed, right? But they showed Roger Bannister now, and he was talking about that moment and how everything happened back. It was the Olympics right after World War II and, you know, what the area was like. He's an old dude, very old dude. In fact, it's funny because he was an old dude, and he's there in like a blue sport jacket talking about it. And have you ever seen, like, one of the old dudes who, as they get old, I guess they dry out some too, you know? And parts of him was flaking off all over this thing. And you know they'd brushed him down, but I think every time he moved, like more of him disintegrated onto his coat. So he's just like, there's parts of him all down his arms and stuff. They should have put him in white. But it's interesting because, you know, they flash that picture of him as he's, you know, in his prime, breaking the 4 minute mile, and then they cut to him talking about it when he's like disintegrating before my eyes. And it's like, man. And for him, I'm sure it was just yesterday. I mean, he's remembering it like it was yesterday when he had all of those great moments. And, you know, the parts of high school that I remember was wonderful, but it just seems like yesterday, and yet it's 25 years for me. It's nice to know that I have an inheritance that won't flake off and disintegrate before my eyes. It's the new body I'm going to get is going to be like eternal. When we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him face to face. That's exciting to me. Because he says, we are kept in verse 5 by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, I suppose, because I've never been through it, but if I was facing some kind of trial like that, and if you know, that quote I read from Tacitus in the beginning that talked about those who confessed, it wasn't confessing to burning Rome, it was confessing to being a Christian. That's what they were on trial for. You could deny Jesus as Lord, you could get away in a second. And there's a part of me that wonders, you know, what would happen if you're facing the flame? Would I have the strength to confess his name? I like the fact that we're kept by the power of God. It's through faith, if we trust in him, but we're kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's woven all through Peter's thing. He's going to say in verse 7, he's going to talk about the appearing of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he's going to talk about the revelation of Christ. The return of Christ is first and foremost in his and all of these people's mind. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if you need be, you're in heaviness, that means you're in grief, through manifold temptations or trials. Two words that should not be in the same verse, as far as I'm concerned. Manifold, as in many trials. Those things shouldn't go together. But he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith might be tried with fire, as gold is, and he says, and your faith is much more precious than gold. Tried with fire. You know, he's going to say in chapter 4 of this book, in 1 Peter 4, 12, he's going to say, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Pete says, you know, this is happening, okay, and you guys are all, like, surprised that you're a Christian and you're going to suffer hard things for Christ. Why are you surprised? Obviously, because they had been reading some of the books and watching some of the TV people today that are passed off as Christian doctrine, because they had had the idea that you'll become a Christian and all your problems will go away. It doesn't usually work that way. But Pete says, don't be surprised by that, this fiery trial that might come, because it's really being purified like gold. Paul, I don't understand how he could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, after he'd already gone through a whole bunch of garbage in his life, says, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. A light affliction. This is a guy who's been beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and everything you can imagine. Yeah, light affliction, it just lasts for a little bit, because it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because there are things that are temporary, he goes on to say, and then there are things that are eternal. And any suffering we go through, it's just temporary. The length and the breadth and the depth and all of that Paul talked about in Ephesians, our salvation, it's eternal. So this stuff, it's just for a second. And he talks about the appearing of Jesus Christ here in verse 8. He says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here they are, he says, and you know, Pete, this has got to be strange for him, because he lived with Jesus for years, three and a half years. He walked with him, talked with him, was on the trail with him. And now there are all of these people who are accepting Christ and actually going to the death. Now, Pete, who lived with Jesus, was with him for 3.5 years, told him face to face, I don't care if all these other losers bail on you, you and me to the death, Jesus, right? And then the little girl shows up and says, aren't you one of them? And I swear, I don't know who he even is, you know? And yet now there are these people lining up who never saw Jesus, never heard him, only heard about him from Peter and the other guys, and they're being burned to death rather than deny Christ. You think Pete's not thinking, wow, you guys, forget me, you guys are something. The fact that you haven't seen him and you love him, and you haven't seen him but you believe, and even going through this, many of you are rejoicing with joy unspeakable, beyond words, and receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he does a little side note. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify it, when they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He says, you know, it's interesting. This faith and this stuff that you're going through now was prophesied ahead of time. The prophets spoke of Christ. Of course, they didn't get it all. They were wondering how it all played out, because they had bits and pieces. They knew about Jesus's, you know, Psalm 2, how he was ruling with a rod of iron, but they also knew about Isaiah 53 when he was a suffering servant, and they couldn't really put it all together. It's because they didn't realize at the time that it was one Messiah, two different appearings, right? And he says, but unto them it was revealed in verse 12 here, that it wasn't unto them, but unto us that they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. In fact, he says, which things the angels desire to look into. They realized they didn't understand it all, and they were pretty much comforted by God saying, that's okay, it's not for you, because you're not seeing it now. It's for those who will come later. And he said, really, this whole mystery, the idea of the church and God's grace and all of that, even the angels are trying to figure it out. Because they look at you and they think, really? He would die for you. I mean, they're just, because we're created, it says, a little lower than the angels, so they got to be looking at us and thinking, wait a minute, God, we see you, them, we see them, you would die for them? It makes no sense. I always picture angels like Spock. I don't know why, maybe it's just me, because they act like that, you know, when they're in the tomb and the disciples come running in and then they're freaking out, or their ladies come in and they're crying and the angels are like, why are you crying? He told you he would rise again. He's not here. What's your problem? You know, it just doesn't compute. It's not logical. I'm sorry, I won't try to wreck the scriptures with my weird interpretations. Now, whenever you see an angel, you'll think Leonard Nimoy, right? You're just going to think the ears and the bad haircut. So wherefore, because of that, we're only doing another verse or two here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, because of all of that, because you got this inheritance that's reserved for you and that you're being kept, and that you were foreknown and picked, and you've been sanctified, and you've been cleansed, and you've been picked, and you're held, and all this stuff is laid up for you, and there's a trial coming, but that's all right. You're going to get the salvation of your souls on the other side of it. Because of all of that stuff, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean, gird up the loins of your mind? Well, in the same way, when I look at those cultures walking in for the Parade of Nations on the Olympics, and I look at some of their cultural dresses, and I think, I don't get it, okay? I don't know why you wear that, especially you dudes who are like wearing dresses. I don't get it. Well, in that culture, they wore robes, a lot of robes. And ladies who wear dresses, you understand that they may be very cool and comfortable at times. They're really inconvenient if you have to move in a hurry, especially with a long one, right? Because it gets in your way, and you can't really move like you want to move. Well, when the guys had to move and do some work, or they had to make some time, they would gird up their loins, which meant to either take their skirt and hike it up so that it was just tucked into their waistband, or a lot of times what they do is they'd actually reach through and grab the back hem and pull it up to the front and tuck it in so that you got bloomers, right? Because once you got bloomers, then you can move. And so it's kind of like, you know, pull up your pants, right? Put on your big girl undies and deal with it. It's kind of like what Peter's saying. It's, all right, it's time to just get your mind ready for this, okay? Because you're going to have to move. You're going to roll up your sleeves. That's the idea. Do you remember when you were a kid going to school? I remember. My kids are homeschooled, so they don't remember this, but I have this remembrance. There were at least a couple years I was really excited about going to school. You remember back in those days when you wanted to go and you just couldn't wait to go? And of course, you had your new, you know, I had my new set of tough skins and I had my clothes ready to go. And it's like the first day, you know, the bus is coming tomorrow, but the bus comes early. I live right next door, two doors down from the bus driver, and he was going to be there. Clinton was going to be at my door at, you know, 10 minutes of 7, and so I didn't want to miss it. And I was excited about going to school and my new clothes and seeing my friends again. I vividly remember going to bed with my school clothes on the night before because I didn't want to have to mess around putting them on. I might as well do it now, and then I'll, you know, I'm ready to go because I know it's coming. And it's almost like that's what Peter's saying. Our mind should be like, you know it's coming. You know Christ is going to return, so get dressed now. Get ready now. Get ready to move. Don't wait around. And don't, you know, he says be sober, and that has two meanings. One is the plain meaning, don't be drunk. Right? Because you know how we are when you're drunk. Well, hopefully many of you don't. Some of us do. And you think you're ready. You know, in your mind, you're a ninja. But in reality, you're a fool. And there's nothing funnier than seeing a couple, well, it's sad, but it's also funny to see, you know, some older, out of shape, inebriated people fighting because they think they're in the Matrix. You know, they just think that they're just like Bruce Lee and whoever. And instead, they just look ridiculous, stumbling and reeling and unable to do anything productive at all because they're inebriated. The other thing, and though it's not talking exactly about alcohol, is just the idea of being intoxicated and distracted by the things of the world. Because they are distracting and intoxicating. But we're supposed to be ready to move, to be sober, and we're supposed to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is returning should bring us hope. I've heard it before. I hate to use things that I've just heard before because I've heard a lot of things before and I've mentioned them and only to find out that they weren't really true, right? I hate hearing analogies that are wrong, especially when I now know it's wrong and I hear other pastors talk about it. Bugs me. And I could list a few that you've probably heard before in the past. There's the one about the high priest, how he'd have a rope tied around his ankle when he went into the holy place so that if he died and was struck dead, they could drag him out. Where's that come from? Nowhere. Do the math. I mean, if you actually do the research, it's not anywhere. It's just a tradition that started. I mean, we do know that he had to be pure and he could be struck dead. He did have bells in his robe, but it doesn't say he had a rope tied around him. It's just not any historical. But I hear people say it all the time. There's the one about how some NASA scientists were doing something with computers and star charts, and as they were going through, running back through time, they found there was a missing day, and they were trying to find out where the day was. And then one of them was a Christian, and he realized, oh, it was this long day of Joshua, and that's just all baloney, you know. But I actually looked this one up because it's cool, and I want to make sure it was true. And it was a study that was done with rats, and you've probably heard me mention it before, but it's actually a guy named Richter. The study was done in 1957, and I have the PDF of the original report with the markings on it if you want to know. But they were doing some tests with rats, domesticated rats and wharf rats, like wild rats, and just trying all kinds of different things, sensory deprivation and some other things. And they noticed some weird behavior with some of these rats. At first they were doing stuff with clipping off their whiskers, and some of them, especially the wild ones, when they would grab them and they would clip off their whiskers and put them into, like, water, and they were trying different things with them, a lot of them would die almost immediately. I mean, like, just stop and die. Sometimes even just being held, they would so freak out. The domesticated ones, not so much. But the wild ones that were always very, you know, when you took away their ability to perceive, which is what the whiskers do for them and stuff, they would die. So then they started doing some water tests on these rats. And what they found is if they dropped them into the water and they left them in water where they couldn't touch, the wild ones, especially if they had their whiskers cut off, would die within a couple minutes. They'd drown. A lot of times they just go right to the bottom and drown, right? But the domesticated ones did better. And so then they started running some tests with the wild ones, and they found that if they took these rats, these wild rats, and they put them in the water, but they did it gradually, they didn't just dump them in there and leave them, but they kind of introduced them to the water and then pulled them out of the water. Because, like, normally, at best, they would go for a few minutes and then they would drown. But they found if they would take a rat and they'd put him in the water and he'd start treading water, and about the time he'd normally drop and drown, they'd pull him out. They dry him off and they let him recover. If they put him back in the water again, that thing could swim for 24 hours in the water. And the only difference that they could come to was the rat had hope. When you first put him in there and he's got no hope and he's never experienced anything like that before, he just gives up and dies. But if he's been rescued out of there, he expects, if I just hold on for another minute, maybe I'll get out again. And you know, with us going through trials as Christians, he delivers us time and time again, and the stuff that he does in the past should encourage us in the future. In fact, sometimes it's your trial when you tell me about your trial, because I come to something that I have never experienced before. But you can say, well, you know, I went through that once. My marriage went through that one time. My kids acted like that once or twice or three times. My finances did that once. I mean, all of those things. And Peter here, people who are facing fiery trials, they're facing amazingly difficult things, he immediately starts talking to them about hope. Your hope is that he is coming back. He's not going to leave you. That he has something reserved for you. That you are kept and you are not going to fail, because he's promised to do it, and it's his strength that's doing it. And if you really have hope in who he is and that he's coming back, you won't sweat these small trials, because you know he will rescue you. And I think that's what he's trying to communicate to them. And he says, now because of that, you need to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you should do it as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. You shouldn't just live like you used to live. Our old life was dominated by living by our desires and ignorance. We didn't know what we were doing, and we just did whatever felt right, living by your lusts and ignorance. But it shouldn't be that way anymore. He says, because as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's King James for lifestyle. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He is holy. He is our dad. He is separate. We should be the same. Not because that's the only way he'll love us, but because he loves us. We talked about that this morning. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass your time of your sojourning here with fear. Understand that God the Father who loves us, he doesn't play favorites. You know, there are some people who approach God and say, well, yeah, I know he said that's not what I should do, but we have this understanding, God. I mean, he's okay with it. He knows that's how I'm weak. No, he does know you for sure, and he does know you're weak, but he doesn't play favorites. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your, King James's vain conversation, it's really empty life is what that means, received by tradition from your fathers. You were bought, you weren't just bought and saved with, you know, money from your empty life. But think about the price that was paid. It was with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, the one who had no sin, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him you do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. He says, when you understand that God gave so much to save you and to pay for your sin, and when you understand that that same God who was willing to do that is the one who has given you a future and he's given you a hope and he's given you an inheritance, well, it should motivate you. You know, 1 John chapter 3 says, beloved, right now we're the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We are right now, but certainly don't look like it. But we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him like he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If you really believe that he's going to change you and make you, then it will motivate you to live in such a way that you're expecting his return, that you're sober, that your mind has got your undies pulled up. I mean, all of that stuff. That's how it all plays out. That if you really believe he's coming back at any moment, man, you and I would live completely different lives. We certainly wouldn't get caught up in the stupid, petty things that don't matter. And we wouldn't get bogged down in the details of this life that are ultimately going to perish. So let me encourage you with this. If you're going through a trial, don't be shocked. It's part of being a human. But understand this. You have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. It won't fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. And you're kept by the power of God through faith. And he knows your trial. And he promised he'd never leave you or forsake you. He won't leave you comfortless. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us hope. Lord, we are weak and we are fearful often, and yet we know, Lord, that you called us and you have a plan for us. And even when we don't understand it or see it, we know, Lord, it's in your hands. Give us the strength, we pray, to trust you and not deny you, not turn from you, not be angry or bitter at you. And Lord, we do pray you'd come quickly. Take us home, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.